We rejoice that it is our privilege to meet in this fashion, gathering ourselves together before Thee, the only true and the only living God, the One who reigns and rules over all things, and who is sovereign and independent of men, and yet who condescends to dwell with men and to reveal Himself to them. Lord, we thank Thee today for the great revelation of Thyself to our hearts in the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee for all that is shown to us of Thee, of Thy dear Son, of the eternal Godhead, of man and all his need. And we thank Thee, Lord, for showing to us in Thy word the remedy that there is for our sin. We pray today that as we gather here, Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt meet with us. May we know the Savior's presence and the Savior's power. Lord, breathe on us now from the sanctuary, we pray, and grant us Thy touch in this time that we stand together before Thy face. Open up the word to us and bless it to our waiting hearts in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 2 Timothy and the third chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read a portion together, beginning at verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own truth to each one of us. Now we have learned in our studies that without a revelation given by God to men, sinners would never come to an understanding of what is essential to their salvation. Furthermore, due to man's fallen and sinful condition, he requires a revelation that is special in the sense that it presents the message of redemption from sin and from all the fearful consequences of the fall of man. Now that special revelation is comprised in the Holy Scriptures that God gave by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 16 of his passage, which we have just read, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." These are familiar words, and I'm sure that the literal rendering of them is known by some of you, because literally it may be read, "Every Scripture is God-breathed." Every Scripture is God-breathed. So God has given us this inspired revelation, and in it we have the message of redemption. We have noticed also in these studies that in giving this revelation of Himself, the Lord has employed three modes: the mode of theophany, and then prophecy and miracle. In theophany, God appeared to men at various times. He took on a visible form and he appeared to men, and the purpose of the theophany was to send the message, or to verify the message, that it was the purpose of God in redemption to restore fellowship with men. That fellowship having been broken, of course, by the fall and by sin. Then in prophecy, God explained and interpreted the great scheme and covenant of redemption. And in the miracle, he showed that the ultimate result of redemption was to reverse the effects of the fall and the curse that had been brought upon creation as a whole, and indeed, of course, upon the human race. Now, I want to think about the place of the miracle in Scripture. Because since the miracle in Scripture is a mode or a means of revealing that the purpose of redemption was to reverse the curse that had been caused by sin, we are therefore given a framework within which the miracle in Scripture must always be regarded and must always be studied. The place of the miracle in Scripture, or the role that it plays in Scripture, is that of drawing attention to the truth of redemption. You see, miracles were never an end in themselves. As I said in these studies, they were not performed to dazzle people or to give them some kind of an ecstatic feeling. No doubt people were filled with wonder. Indeed, we read that they were filled with wonder at what they saw or at what they witnessed. But that was not the purpose of the miracle. They were always performed with regard to this matter of drawing attention to the great theme of redemption. And when these miracles were actually wrought, the performance of them took place in connection with the redemptive revelation that God was giving to men. So those miracles are recorded in Scripture, or in the Word of God, in this special revelation, and they occupy there the role, they're shown to occupy the role of illustrating and drawing attention to the truth of redemption. Let me also say that biblical miracles, as we study them in Scripture, are seen to authenticate the prophets who delivered the message of redemption. Now that point is clearly underlined in the Word of God. Since the miracle in Scripture occupied the place of drawing attention to the truth of redemption, then they gave what I've called authenticity to the ministry of those who delivered that message. Now look with me at some of the references that we're going to spend most of the time today in doing, looking at references that underline and that validate this point, that the miracles in Scripture are seen to have authenticated the ministry of those who delivered the message of redemption. Turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. And here we're looking, of course, at Moses. Now, Moses was the first miracle-working prophet of whom we read in the Scripture. In fact, Moses holds the first place in that whole group of men who worked miracles. And that is shown to us here in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 and 11. Look at those two verses. It says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." You can see from those words that Moses indeed was a mighty prophet, and a man who wrought miracles of tremendous power and of a tremendous nature, so much so that he was used by God to bring terror upon the land of Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his hosts. But the question is, why did God send Moses to work these miracles? What was the purpose of these miracles? We'll turn back to Exodus and the fourth chapter, and there we will see something of why Moses was sent to perform miracles. Exodus chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. We're given a clear answer to this question as to why Moses was sent to do these miracles. Exodus 4 and verse 1. It says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And then you go on to read the next few verses of the Lord actually having Moses there and then perform a miracle. He cast his rod on the ground, and it became a serpent, and then he put forth his hand and he took it by the tail, and it turned back into a rod. Then look at verse 5. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." Here's the reason why Moses was able to perform miracles. He could envisage rejection by the people. And therefore, because of such a contingency, such a possibility, he was given the power to work miracles so that the people of Israel, God's people, in fact, would be convinced of the truth of what he was saying. As it tells you there in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers and so on hath appeared unto thee. To authenticate the man himself as a prophet of God and also the message that he was to bring. Now what was the message, or what was the theme of the message that Moses delivered to the people of God? We'll go back in the book of Exodus to chapter 2. Look at the end of that chapter. Verse 23 tells of the process of time. The king of Egypt died, that is the Pharaoh who knew Joseph, and he died and passed away. And then of course there came the time of great persecution, and it speaks there of their bondage and their cry. Then verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now we read here of the covenant. And what is that covenant that is mentioned in verse 24? It is, of course, the covenant of redemption. There only is one covenant that God has made with man with regard to salvation, and it is the covenant of redemption, or grace. And this is the covenant in view here. God remembers that covenant. And because he remembers it, and of course it doesn't mean that he had forgotten it, but just simply means the time had come for God to intervene in the affairs of his people in their bondage and bring them out. So he does so on the basis of the covenant of redemption and grace. And on that basis he raises up Moses, or he calls Moses, and he equips Moses to go and speak to his people and tell them what is going to happen. So look at chapter 3 of Exodus. And the Lord said, I have, verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And on it goes. Look also at verse 16 of chapter 3. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and so on. So again God speaks to Moses, and he says, this is what I want you to tell the people. I've seen your affliction, and I am come to deliver you. Now what is that message? We have seen that it's based on the covenant. Then look at chapter 6 and verse 6 of Exodus. Exodus 6 verse 6. And there we read this. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. Notice the word redeem. We're told immediately here, we're told clearly here, that all that was happening at this time, or was going to happen, based on the covenant, was an act of redemption. The word redeem there is the very word from which there is derived the noun that means kinsman redeemer. And that, of course, is one of the great names of the Lord in the Old Testament. He's the kinsman redeemer. And he uses a verb here where he says, I have come to redeem you. That is the very basis of that title that's given to him. And therefore, he is showing Moses, he's showing Israel through Moses, that he has come to redeem them out of the house of bondage. And in order to give authenticity to the message that he's delivering, that is, Moses is delivering, God gave Moses the power to work miracles. So the first miracle-working prophet recorded in Scripture, this man Moses, comes with a message of redemption, and allied with that message, there is the performance of miracles. And we're told categorically that he performed those miracles in order to show the people that what he was saying was true. Because I've already indicated his great fear was they won't believe me. And therefore God said, well, do this and do that. And that means that all the miracles, from the first of turning the serpent into the rod and so on, right on through, all the plagues, while they were actually judgments of God on Egypt, from one perspective, from another perspective, they were miracles of a very real kind by which God was showing Israel, this is my man and this is my message. I'm bringing you out. And in bringing you out, I am destroying your enemies. Then turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. I pointed out a few weeks ago that there are various periods recorded in Scripture when miracles took place. And another one was in the time of Elijah and Elisha. So look at 1 Kings 18, where we have one of the great miracles performed by Elijah when he called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel. So look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. He goes on to pray that the Lord will hear him, and so on. And then verse 38, the miracle, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and on it goes. Elijah's prayer here is that in it he is looking for the Lord to give authenticity to his message and his ministry. He considered that the performance of the miracle would confirm, first of all, that God is the only true God, that Elijah himself is a genuine prophet, and that the message he preached, again, is authentic. All of this is what Elijah is looking for when he prays that God will send fire from heaven, that is, that he will give this great miracle. Now, when you think of the miracle itself that did take place, when the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, what was that miracle? What message did it convey to the people standing around? It conveyed the message of redemption. Because it showed, the miracle itself showed and displayed the fire of God consuming the sacrifice, not the people. That's where it should have fallen, that is the fire. It should have fallen on a disobedient people. Israel, these idolaters who have turned away from God to Baal worship, what did they deserve? Did they deserve this kind of blessing through Elijah, through what God did in this man's life? Or did they deserve his wrath? Of course they deserved his wrath. But you see, the miracle was wrought. And the very miracle itself, in what happened, actually conveyed clearly the whole scheme of redemption. The fire falling on the innocent substitute, not on the guilty people. You have a view of Calvary there, very clearly, in what happens in 1 Kings 18:36. That's the cross, or that's Calvary in view in this particular way. This is redemption. So again, you see that the miracle is associated with the message of redemption. Now, we are not going to spend any more time in the Old Testament. These examples are clear. Let's go to the New Testament, to the Lord and the apostles, and see what we find there with regard to the miracles and how they are associated with the whole plan and scheme of redemption. Now, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we find that he was actually predicted by Moses to be a prophet like unto him. You'll remember those words perhaps through Deuteronomy 18. Sorry for turning you away from the Old Testament and turning you back immediately. Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord thy God, this is Moses making this prediction, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And of course this prophet whom Moses predicted is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he predicted that the Lord would be like unto him. In what sense? Well, obviously, with regard to the working of miracles. And yet the point is that the miracles that the Lord wrought were even greater than those that Moses wrought. He was like unto Moses in the sense he was a miracle worker, the Lord Jesus. A prophet, he's called. And we should notice that, by the way. When you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that those who wrought miracles were prophets. It's a very important thing to notice. They were prophets. Why should do I emphasize that? Because they were the messengers of God. And the message they were bringing was authenticated by the miracles that they wrought. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the prophet beyond all other prophets. He is the prophet of Jehovah. He is unparalleled as the prophet. And he comes and he works even greater miracles than Moses. Look at some references that underline and indicate the tremendous nature of the miracles of Jesus Christ. For example, Luke 24:19, the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're very sad. You know the story. It's the evening of the resurrection day. They don't believe the Lord is risen, and the Lord himself, of course, draws near, and he asks them what's wrong with them. Then verse 19, in their conversation, they have referred to things that had happened in Jerusalem, and they said, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word." Do you notice that? How the deed and the word are brought together. The miracle and the message. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Also, Acts 2 and verse 22, another reference to this same end, that the Lord Jesus Christ was mighty as a prophet. Look at it, Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him or through him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." A man approved of God. How? By miracles and wonders and signs. But the question is, in what sense was he approved of God? In the sense of authenticating, giving authority to his whole ministry, to his whole message. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his ministry as the Messiah, was authenticated. And the message that he brought was authenticated. Look at John 10, where the Lord speaks himself about these things. John chapter 10 and verse 37. He says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Here he makes reference to his works, and these are miracles, of course. And he says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. And what he's really saying is, look at the signs, look at the miracles, see what is happening, and realize that God is speaking. In other words, again, he's showing us here in his own words that the miracles authenticated the ministry that he wrought. They were a confirmation, or the ministry that he discharged. The miracles were a confirmation of his ministry as a prophet, and therefore of the message of redemption, because that was the great message that the Lord brought to men. You'll remember how Nicodemus came to the Lord, a man anxious and a man inquiring concerning spiritual things. And he said to the Lord, "We know that thou art a prophet come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And therefore the miracles gave Nicodemus, who was a ruler in Israel, who knew the things of God to a very, very great degree, who knew that a prophet who was sent by God could only be authenticated when he would work miracles, who then said to Christ, "We know you're a prophet because of these miracles that you're performing." Again, you see, Christ's ministry is authenticated by the miracles that he wrought. What about the apostles? Turn to Acts 14 and notice this. Now, I'm going through a lot of scriptures here because it is essential for you to see this, that miracles in Scripture are within the framework of being associated with the message of redemption. They are within the framework of giving, as I'm calling it, authenticity to the ministry and the message of God's men, including Christ and then the apostles. Acts 14, verse 3. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, listen, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They abode there a long time preaching. And what happened along with their preaching? There was the working of miracles. And God was giving testimony, we're told, to the word of his grace. That very expression, the word of his grace, is a clear reference to the message of the gospel, the message of grace, the message of redemption. And therefore, the miracle was performed to authenticate the message. Galatians 3 verse 5 is a very interesting reference along these lines. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 5, where Paul says this, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3 and verse 5. Now he's speaking there of his own ministry, when he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. That's Paul himself. He's talking about his own ministry. He ministered, as he puts it here, to you the Spirit. Now, to minister the Spirit is another way of saying, I preach the gospel. That's simply what that means. Because the ministry of the Spirit, or as he puts it here, to minister the Spirit, is synonymous with redemption. If you go down to verse 13 and verse 14, you will see that here in Galatians 3. It says in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's a reference to redemption and the promise of the Spirit in the same breath. In other words, what is the promise of the Spirit here? It is God giving his Spirit to sinners who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So when he speaks in verse 5 of ministering to you the Spirit, he's simply speaking of preaching the gospel of redemption. So he had ministered that message. But look at what he also says, and worketh miracles among you. Do you see it again? The ministry of the gospel linked with the working of miracles. Now, Paul here appeals to these miracles that he had wrought as evidence that he ought to have been believed, rather than the Judaizers. Let me explain what I mean. You may know the story of Galatians, or what's in this book. The Galatian churches were in danger of being turned away from the gospel, away from the great message of justification by faith alone, to a works gospel. So the Apostle Paul writes to these churches. He rebukes them very sharply in many, many places, and he reminds them of his own ministry, what he had preached, how he had delivered that ministry. And here he says essentially in verse 5 that they ought to continue believing what he had preached, because his ministry had been accompanied by miracles, whereas the ministry of those who were seeking to subvert those churches, that is the Judaizers, their ministry had no miraculous association with it at all. In other words, the false prophets were not performing miracles, and they were the ones who were trying to take the Galatians back into ceremonialism. But they had no miracles. And Paul's appeal is, I minister to you the Spirit, and I work miracles. Why then do you not listen to me? In other words, he's saying that his miracles gave validity to his message. And it's set here, this reference is set here in the context of controversy. The great controversy that always raged in the early church with regard to the effort of the devil to destroy the great doctrine of justification, or bring it to naught by presenting another message altogether. And in that arena of controversy, Paul again appeals to miracles as the authentication of his message. Then a final reference here is Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 in the first four verses. Now, let me explain to you, when you read Hebrews chapter 1 and you come down to chapter 2, Paul pauses, as it were, to apply what he has just said. And the first four verses of Hebrews 2 are an application of what he has just taught, an appeal to these people to listen to what he has said. Then he takes up his theme again in verse 5 that he left off at the end of chapter 1. So, anyhow, in these first four verses, he appeals to these people to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now, remember that he's making an appeal here again to the working of miracles with regard to verifying the message. That's the purpose that he has in mind in these verses. Now, I go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that Jesus Christ is God's final prophet. That's what I want you to notice. Very, very important. God spoke in times past by the prophets. He's talking there really about the whole Old Testament period. God spoke by the prophets. He's saying that special revelation, as it is in Scripture, came by the prophets. Of course, as I said last week, there was other revelation that God gave that we don't have. It's lost to us. But that's beside the point right now. These prophets brought special revelation, and we're thinking here especially of the fact that God spoke through them. Then Paul goes on to say, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now notice that term, last days. That's a reference to the whole of the New Testament period. Always is in Scripture. It's not a reference to the last few days before the Lord comes back. It wouldn't make sense if that's how you understood it here. Because Paul says, hath in these last days. Paul's living in the last days. So are we now. And so will the church always, right up until the very end. It's the whole period from the Lord appeared and came in the flesh and went away again, until he returns. That's the last days. You notice what Paul's saying here. In this whole period, Christ is the final prophet. Christ and Christ alone. No other. You know what that means? After Christ, and of course the apostles who supplemented his ministry and concluded what he had begun, after that, there is no other prophet. Now, do you get that? What does that mean? It means that God is not giving special revelation after the close of the apostolic period. None whatsoever. Because Christ is the last great prophet. So that's what you have at the beginning of Hebrews. And then, as I showed you, chapter 2 begins then with a cry to heed the ministry of Christ and give heed to the gospel. And he reminds them that those who actually heard lesser prophets and ignored what they had to say were judged. It says that, you see, in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, those who disregarded the Old Testament message when it was delivered, they were judged, they were damned. He says, well, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation. So there is the way in which the apostle writes here. And he's showing in verse 4 that Christ and those who were his contemporaries had their message confirmed by God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So the miracles to which Paul refers here were God's stamp of approval upon the message of Christ and the apostles. What was the message? So great salvation. What's that? Redemption. Again, you see that the message is redemptive, and the miracles were wrought to authenticate that message. Have men see that this indeed is the only way to be saved. They wrought their miracles to give validity to that message, the message of redemption. Now, I've already pointed out to you what is my conclusion today. And the conclusion is this, that since the miracle in Scripture was for the purpose of drawing attention to the truth of redemption and of giving authenticity to the ministry and the message of these prophets, then the biblical miracle has ceased, since God is no longer giving revelation. God is no longer giving revelation. I mentioned this last week. I talked about the closing of the canon of Scripture. And what I'm saying to you in these couple of studies last week and today is, when you get right down to looking at the miracles that are recorded in the Bible for us, and we analyze them and look at them in their own setting, we discover clearly that they're within the framework of redemption. They were performed to authenticate the ministry of the man who brought the message of redemption, therefore to give validity to that message. And since Christ is the final great prophet, along with his, as I say, the apostles, who supplemented and completed what the Lord had begun, therefore, God is giving no more revelation. It has ceased. It ceased at that time, at the end of the apostolic era, when the message was finally and forever concluded by the close of Scripture, the close of the canon. And I'm saying to you today that in the light of that, which is a very, very important fact, we are then given a groundwork or a basis to understand past judgment, whatever way you want to put it, on those who today claim that they are working miracles, and in making that claim are saying that God is still giving revelation, because that's exactly what they're saying. And you know that full well if you've ever read any of these books or heard of this whole charismatic phenomenon. That is their claim, that God is still revealing himself, giving messages, so on and so forth. But I am saying to you today that in the light of Scripture, this just cannot be. Because when God closed the canon, when Christ and the ministry of the apostles came to an end, that was God giving his final word, which we have, of course, in this book as regards what God wants us to know. Remember, I put out last week the necessity of what we need to know is in this book, and then the sufficiency flows out of that. We don't need anything else. The word is enough. And therefore, we must close our ears to every claim that God is still speaking and giving revelation, and that people who say they're working miracles are bringing messages from God. We must shut our ears to all that, because it is indeed a spurious and an unscriptural movement. And we'll get into this more and more now as we move along into the whole realm of tongues. That's what I want to get to, and I've been getting toward that point all along here, but I had to lay all this foundation. I trust that it is clear to you that we must even look at the area of tongue speaking within that framework and that we've covered here. So I trust the Lord will just help us to see all these things. So let's bow in prayer, and we will just commend our ways to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy word today to enlighten our minds even more concerning the place of the miracle in Scripture and the great role that it played. Lord, we ask Thee to use Thy word to safeguard us and Thy people who will perhaps hear this message. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use it to safeguard all Thy children in these days against the spurious and the false claims of men. Come, Lord, and give us light and understanding how we thank Thee that the Word of God is God-breathed and is profitable for every area of need that we have. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt just write Thy Word in our hearts and use it for the glory of Thy great name. We ask this all for Jesus' sake and for His praise. Amen.